Let me pray. Well, our God, we come before you today conscious that there are many difficult things to wrestle with, and we pray, please, we plead for your kindness and mercy that you might help us have humble hearts, thoughtful hearts, that you might give us insight and understanding. But above all, we pray that you might help us see you as you are, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I dare say you were alert during that reading, and it's not hard to work out that this is a very confronting passage, confronting part of the Bible. It has things to say, particularly about sexual matters, that in our day and age are quite shocking. It's almost as if the author had no clue about our debates in the last 30, 40 years, and just speaks with a great plainness and straightforwardness. But the question of sex, with whom do you have sex, when, in what kind of relationships, what kind of rights and wrongs, this author just steps in without apology and speaks a very straightforward and plain word without any sensitivity. But I must say, actually, there is need for sensitivity today. We've lived through many centuries, perhaps put it like that, of terrible abuses against people who have got same-sex attraction. And it is a part of our world that many amongst us have a kind of attraction for the same sex that's difficult, struggling, and causes all kinds of grief and pain and so on. And the church has been part of terrible abuse, and I just think we need to acknowledge it. We need to come straight out and say, the church, you may not personally, you may think to yourself, well, it wasn't me. Just be careful of hypocrisy there, though, but you might find yourself thinking it wasn't me. But it has been people in the name of the church who have caused terrible abuses, and we need to acknowledge that. But we need to be able to do a thing that we do find challenging in our day and age. We need to own wrongdoing and abuse, and at the very same time, not lose the clarity of what's true. We need to be able to do two things at once. Show grace, compassion, mercy, and hold on to what's true. And sometimes it's difficult to do that in our day and age. It's possible to misuse the truth, misapply the truth, not use the truth with much care, but you don't fix that by getting rid of the truth. It seems a fairly straightforward thing, but very, very tricky to do. And at this point, I am going to disappoint because I'm not going to go much further into the discussion about same-sex. It's a massive topic for us. I spent a whole evening on it some years ago now, but I think it's very relevant. If you wanted to chase up what we understand about the Bible's teaching on homosexuality, then there's a whole evening devoted to that where we talk about the theology, the sociology, the psychology, the science of homosexuality, and the Bible's thinking on same-sex, and you can chase that through. We won't go any further, and I'll tell you why we're not going to go any further with it today. Because that's not the point of the passage. That's not what this passage is actually about. What I want to show you is that it's making a much bigger point, a deeper point, that goes to a far more important issue, and as I hope you will see, is far more confronting than what it says about homosexuality. This book is dealing with the most important issue that exists in human society. Let me say it again. This book deals with the most important issue that exists in human society. Now, what is that? You might think, well, it's climate change, it's racism, whatever. But I'll tell you, the Bible deals with the most important issue that is confronting us, far bigger, the big one, how we relate to our Creator, how we relate to God. And this book does it in the most logical way. This letter is a carefully crafted argument by a man called Paul, written 57 AD to a group of Christians in Rome, all those centuries ago. It is a very carefully crafted, thought-through document. I don't know if you've never read the Bible before. When I grew up in a home that didn't have the Bible, we never read the Bible, and I always thought the Bible was just a bunch of random verses, pithy sayings. And I was quite shocked and surprised that, no, actually, it was thoughtful, it was well-argued, it was considered, and that's what this is. And it does it in the most logical way. It starts with a claim, and if you've got your Bibles, turn up there to Romans chapter 1. This part that we're looking at, it starts with this extraordinary claim that we looked at last week, that there's a thing called the gospel, which is just the word message, a message that comes to us from God that is the best news you will ever hear. It's the best news you will ever hear, the gospel, the message from God. It's possible, this message says, to be saved. It's possible to be saved into relationship again with God, our Creator, and live with Him forever. It's possible to be saved. And he calls it the gospel there in verse 17. The gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The righteous will live by faith. Effectively, what the author is saying is that the gospel, the message that comes from God to us, is great news. It's good news. It's the news that says you can be right with God by faith. Not, you've noticed the songs we've been singing? It's not by anything you do. It's not by any righteous performance. It's not by any merit that you have. It's simply by humbling yourself before this God that you might be saved. And that is the best news imaginable. Now, to prove that point, that it's only by faith, it can only be by faith, it can't be by your works, to prove that point, verse 18 now turns to talk about the wrath of God. Now, what's just for your, if you're into Greek and so on, the original, this document was written in Greek, and there's a little word that's missing there. It's not a bad thing that's missing, but verse 18 actually starts with the word because. And what the author Paul is doing is saying, this message is salvation by faith alone, not by your merit, not by your works, not because you're better than anyone else, because, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed. We have a problem, and the problem is so deep that the salvation that God gives us can only be by faith. And faith alone. That's the way the logic of this passage works. The next couple of chapters are dark. Really, they're confronting. It's a diagnosis of the human heart. It will make you squirm. And this is a little get out of jail free for the preacher. My job is to tell you what it says, not to make you like it. So if you find yourself confronted and feeling offended and hurt and grieved, I've done my job properly. All right, don't come at me. Come at the Bible. All right, wrestle with what the Bible says. That's just so I get out here alive today, right? But what this book will do, it will take us through a whole series of diagnoses of the human heart until we come to the end of, well, halfway through chapter 3, turn over there to chapter 3, verse 10, until he comes to the great conclusion of all this darkness, that there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one righteous. You, me, no one. Such that chapter 3, verse 19, every mouth will be silent before God and the whole world held accountable to him. No one will be able to stand before God on the last day, accepted by him on the basis of their merit. That's where it's going. That's the whole point of these chapters, to help us see things are as dark as they could possibly be. The human, it's shattering. It's shattering. And that's its major point. Every one of us in this building and outside the building, every human is lost before God, is doomed, is condemned. The heterosexual, condemned. It's not just same sex. Every one of us. And the end point of all of that is to bring us to our knees, that we might cry out to God for help. That's the whole point. That we might cry out to God for help, which is itself confronting, because you might find yourself saying, well, hang on, isn't church meant to make me feel better? Am I not meant to come to church and feel inspired and encouraged and feel wonderful? Yes, you are actually, but only as you see the bigger problem. You will only find the wonder and the joy and the comfort and the greatness and the glory of the Christian message until you see the bigger problem. And if you don't face the bigger problem, you'll never understand why Christians rejoice at the message of the gospel. Have you ever seen those zoomed in pictures of, you know, a young man, old woman on the street, and he suddenly pushes her over, and you think, what a ratbag of a young man. Until you zoom out, you remember you zoom out and you see what? A bus hurtling towards her. And the act of pushing her, when you see the bigger picture, you go, oh, I get it, it's wonderful, how good of him. And in fact, he gets hit. Extraordinary. But when you zoomed in, you don't see it. Well, the part of the Bible we're looking at today is that zoom out. It's helping us see the bigger picture, that when we come to look at the message of the Christian faith, we'll realize how wonderful, extraordinary, and good it is, that you might never appreciate it. Let's get into the details. We're going to go from verse 18, and we're going to particularly look at the first half of this section. We won't look at it all. But look at verse 18. It starts with the wrath of God being revealed. The gospel is the message that someone has pushed us out of the way. Why? Because there's a truck coming our way. And what's the truck that's coming? The wrath of God. The wrath of God, the anger of God. Now that idea itself is confronting. It's a thing we don't like to talk about in our day and age. We've done a massive PR job on God in recent years to kind of cleanse him of any primitive notions of anger. God, we say to ourselves today, is a God of love, and he's only love. He's nice. The God we've said is love, we're reduced down to the idea of just being sentimentally warm. Just a nice God who's harmless, who just good on you, be the best you can, we think you're all amazing kind of God. That kind of God is a God who never gets angry in our mind, but that kind of God is therefore a God who doesn't love. God is a God of love. And it doesn't take much to think about this. Any parent knows this. The more you love, tell me if this is right, the more you love, the more you care about the thing you love. Yes? The more you love, the more you care about the thing you love. And so the more that you are rightly aroused to anger when the thing that you care about is harmed. This should be so obvious to us. The greater the love, the greater the care. A God of love, let me tell you what he cares about. The God of love, the God of the Bible, cares about justice. He cares about goodness. He cares about sacrificial service. He cares about serving others. Selflessness. That's what he cares about. And so that God of love, caring about those things, when he is confronted by injustice, he's angered by it, as he ought. When he's confronted by evil, he's angered. When he's confronted by selfishness, he's angered, because he's a God of love. This should be so obvious to us. God is a God of love, and so he is a God of anger when confronted by evil and wickedness. Paul in this passage says that God is angry and that he is revealing his anger from heaven into the world. He's revealing this wrath, and he's revealing this wrath, follow the text through a little bit more, he's revealing it against the godlessness and wickedness of people. Godlessness and wickedness. Just use your imagination for a moment and think with me. Call to mind a person that you imagine to be a wicked person. Just, I know it's kind of a horrible thing to do, but just think to yourself, what does a wicked person look like? What kind of features would you expect of a wicked, evil person? Probably won't be you, but who might that wicked, evil, what might they look like? Someone worthy of the wrath of God. Well, consider carefully what this author says is the evidence of godlessness and wickedness. Next phrase. Godless and wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Suppress the truth. Notice this is where he starts. The problem, the human problem, the wickedness that demands God's judgment is that humans suppress the truth. Now, you know what that idea is, the suppression of truth. It's not very hard to work out, too. It's when a person knows something's true, but because it doesn't suit them and what they want, they suppress that truth. Now, you, most of you, felt that during COVID with Big Pharma. A lot of you felt that the big pharmaceuticals who wanted to sell a drug and make billions from it did get reports saying that some of the drugs they were selling were dangerous. And what did they do? Well, they suppressed the reports because they wanted to make the profit. Now, whether it's true or not, I want to get into that argument, but if it is true, evil, that you know something will bring great harm to people, but because of the how it suits you, you suppress it to make sure you get what you want, the profits you want. Wicked and evil? Absolutely. Well, Paul claims that this is exactly what every single one of us in the building has done. Every one of us has done it with the truth about God. Now, follow it carefully. It's profound. If you've not read the Bible before, what the Bible has to say is utterly profound. And I think it's one of the evidences that we're truly in touch with the God of the universe because of the depth of analysis that the Bible brings to the human nature. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Since what has been known about God is plain. What Paul is saying here is that there's been a report delivered to every human about the character and nature of God. Verse 19, it's been made, God has made it plain to us. What's he made plain to us? Verse 20, he's made plain to us his invisible qualities, two qualities in particular, his eternal power and divine nature. He hasn't revealed everything about himself. He hasn't revealed his name. He hasn't revealed the cross to everyone on the planet, but he has to everybody, to you sitting here. He's revealed to all of us in the nature of the world around us that he is eternally powerful and divine of nature. These two truths are evident to everyone, that he is the creator. And it must be so. This is not hard to think through. If this universe is created, if it is made by someone, by a great architect, then that architect, that being, that great one, is greater than all things that are made. He is not part of creation. You can't reduce him to a tree or a cow or some other creature. He's got to be greater than the creation that he's made. He is therefore not at our mercy. He is the glorious and powerful divine one. He is other than us. You see, these things are very self-evident once you start looking at the world around you. You gaze up at the night in the stars in the skies and you go, this didn't just happen. You look at the beauty of a newborn child and you go, this didn't just happen. There is a creature, there's a being of divine power, of magnificent majesty who has brought all of this to be. These truths, we're told, are there to be seen by every human on the planet. Psalm 19, the skies proclaim his handiwork. Day after day they pour forth speech. No one hasn't been shown this truth about God. So verse 20, people are without excuse. No one can claim ignorance. No one can come before God and say, I didn't know. Paul says, the report has been given to you. And what did you do with it? You suppressed it, he says. In your wickedness, in my wickedness and godlessness, we suppressed that report because it didn't suit the way we wanted to live. And you know that too. Look at verse 21. Although we knew God. Now just notice the language of they. Just a quick little aside here. It can be a bit disturbing. This is not Paul talking as a Christian complaining about non-Christians. That is not at all what's going on here. This is Paul talking about a Jew, as a Jew, talking about non-Jews who don't have the revealed word of God in the Bible. In chapter 2, he'll turn to the Jews who do have the revealed word of God. And so it's akin to Paul saying, those outside of the church, and then in chapter 2, don't think you're let off the hook because you have the same issues. That's the logic. We're just looking today at the whole world in chapter 1, 18 through to the end of the chapter. But chapter 2, he'll turn towards those who have the word, akin in many ways to us. But what Paul says here is that although we knew God, look at verse 21, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. If there is a God, what he is owed, at the very least, is a recognition of his divinity, his power, his majesty, his glory, and appreciation for the gifts that he gives. That's at the very least. And Paul says, although we all knew that to be true about God, we neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him. We failed to respond as we ought. We failed to bow down and acknowledge his gifts and give thanks to him and honor him. Why? He says, for our own perceived self-interest. That's why. For our own proud desire to live our own lives, our own way. We suppressed the truth because we are self-serving, he says. Now consider all this is a massive insight. What Paul is saying is that we don't have an evidence problem with God, we have a heart problem. We aren't in the dark about God. We have been told, we have heard, but instead of receiving it and heeding it and responding as we ought, we suppressed it. And sometimes so deeply suppressed it that it's not even evident to us that we're doing that. But if you scratch every human heart, you'll find deep down there is that act of, I don't want him to be who he claims to be. I've often talked to people about the Christian faith, and one of the big things I've often raised with, if I could demonstrate to you that the Bible's truth about God is true, would you bow the knee to him and give him your life? It's a good question to reflect on. If I could convince you that the Bible's claim about God is true, would you then go, ah, okay, I'll give my life over to him and bow. Would you do that? Answer? No. I don't want it to be true. We have a heart problem, not a head problem. In our wickedness, we suppress the truth. We suppress it for our own perceived gain, for our own proud desire to live our own lives. And careful, this isn't an us and them. This is an us and them. So what I just, this is both of us, all of us, inside, outside. Even you who are followers of the Lord Jesus, at whatever point you condemn others, you condemn yourselves. All of us come to the revealed word of God with an inbuilt bias to not want it to say what it says. We all struggle at this point because we still carry around the body of death. There's no one righteous. No one. Not even one, says Paul. This is an insight into the human problem, how deep it is and how serious it is. But the Bible's thing about sin is this, that this wickedness isn't a slip-up. It isn't as if there's a crowd of people who are basically good trying to do their best who just make innocent mistakes. Now, if that were the case, if that's who we are, it would be a cause for compassion from God, not anger. If we really are just innocent, basically good people who are trying our best and slip up, then the God of the universe should just be compassionate towards us, which is how we want him to be. And so if you do conceive of humankind as simply mistaken, you'll never understand the claim here that the God of the Bible is angry. That seems over the top. But if the diagnosis is exactly as the Bible says of the human nature, that we are not basically good who slip up, but we're basically corrupted, self-serving, who reject the things of God because we want to, not because it's not there to be seen. If that's a true analysis of us, of every human, then fundamentally it's right that God must be angry. Paul's diagnosis says it all. Now, which is it? And let me just give you an opportunity. I've got much more to go through here, but just this morning, let me put it to you. Think about this. What is it? What do you think it is with humans? Do you think, I'll give you the two options. Do you think it's the case that humans are basically innocent, trying to do the best they can, or deliberately self-serving and so suppressing the truth about God to serve their own interests? Which do you think it is? There is the fundamental division in humankind. Do you think basically as good people trying the best we can deserve compassion from God? or fundamentally self-serving wicked who actively suppress the truth so that we can live the lives we want to live? Which is it? This becomes one of the most important decisions you'll ever make, to work out that decision. Now, there's two groups amongst us. There are those of you who are visiting, perhaps, and I want you to reflect, perhaps, well, I'd invite you to reflect. Of course, it's your own choice, but what's true of your heart? What's true of your heart? Do you see in your own heart that I'm just trying my best? It's just that God hasn't shown himself enough to me. Is that what you think is going on in your heart? Or can you see actually that I don't want God to be the way the Bible says he is? I don't want that God because it'll intrude on my life, and I don't want my life intruded on. Well, if that's where you sit, you can now see the seriousness of this diagnosis. But of course, if you're regular amongst us and you have turned back to God and received his gift of grace, remember you still carry around the body of death that pulls you to want what you want and not want what the Bible says. And so you'll find yourself wanting to shape the Bible to suit what you want. That shape is in all of us. Now remember why Paul is doing all of this. He's saying all of this because there's good news to come. All right, we're going to get to the good news. But you won't understand the good news until you appreciate the state of humanity, until you've zoomed out and seen the truck that's coming. That's what's going on. We'll come to the good news in a moment. But more extraordinarily, this suppression plays out in a way that's totally counterintuitive, at least to us. This suppression plays out in a way that's totally counterintuitive. We hear that humans suppress the truth about God. What would we expect people who suppress the truth about God to look like? You'd expect people who suppress the truth about God to look irreligious, to be people who give up on God. Now, that is the case in some instances, very few, but look at verse 21. Follow the logic through. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And what did they do? Exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings, birds, animals, and reptiles. The suppression of the truth about God doesn't leave people not believing in God, though it does sometimes. Rather, it takes the form of replacing the true God with gods of our own creation. It's utterly profound, this insight. Human religions, says Paul, according to this teaching, are not human attempts to gain access to God, but human strategies to keep the true God out. This is so important. Let me repeat it for you. Human religions are not our attempt to gain access to the true God, but human strategies to keep the true God out. Now again, this cuts right across the popular mind. And so our reaction against the thought that God might be angry. In the popular mind, people are sincerely doing their best with the various religious observances they've got. People are sincerely attempting to make sense of the insights that they have and the growing up context they've been raised in. And they're just trying to do the best with the little bits of light that they have to try and make sense of God and reach God. This is our popular thinking. And so therefore, religious efforts and sincerity ought to be praised by God, accepted by him as sincere attempts. And so the thought that God might be angry seems very strange. But if Paul is right, then the anger of God is the exact right response of God. He says that all religious expression is human desires to avoid the true God and not find him. There is no one righteous, not even one. And so, if that is the case, humans aren't innocent, but our religious sincerity fuels even greater anger as we seek to come to him any other way except the way that he has revealed to us in the person of Jesus. We started with the comment about sexuality. That is the least confronting piece of this passage. Here's why God is angry. Now again, I don't know where you're at. You may be here visiting this morning and you've never heard this before and you're finding yourself stunned and astonished that a group of 21st century Australians think like this. What? I'd urge you to get past that initial shock and reflect deeply. The problem the Bible is speaking of isn't the issue of sin being some kind of he drank too much. Sin for the Bible isn't that he misspoke, that she went over the speed limit. That's not what sin the Bible is talking about. The Bible is talking about a deeper orientation of the human heart, your heart and my heart, that is fundamentally turned away from God, that might still be religious and might still be spiritual. Spirituality is on the rise. But notice this, modern spirituality is always shaped such that it serves me. Have you noticed? Modern spirituality is designed on our terms. And that's the kicker. It reveals exactly the point that Paul's making. That I think of myself as spiritual, but really my spirituality is shaped as a consumer. To be the kind of spiritual experience that serves and suits me. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. We've suppressed the truth and invented our own religions, our own spirituality, to make our lives be what they want to be, which arouses God's greater hostility. If there were a God, a true God, the Creator, the Lord, the Ruler, the majestic power over all, how should humans be before him? Totally at his mercy. Totally humbled. Totally dependent. Aware that everything comes from his hand. That's how humans should be. But to be like that means you would be ruled by him, which is exactly what we don't want. So we suppress the truth about God so that I can run my own life. Is this not obvious once you see it? That's why the wrath of God is so right and appropriate. It's why we need rescuing. It's why we need saving. Not saving from ourselves, but saving from God's righteous anger. How will we ever be saved from that righteous anger given the nature of who we are? There's the glory of the Christian message. We'll come there in a second. Is he truly angry? Is there evidence of his anger? Is there evidence of his anger? Could I know that he is angry? Well, I don't see lightning bolts coming from the sky. Where is this anger of God you talk about? Well, that's Paul's next piece. God has, verse 18, revealed his anger from heaven. He's revealing it. Now, he will reveal it in chapter 2. We'll come to this in future. He is revealing it on that last day. There will be a great day of accounting. He has revealed that. But he has revealed his anger now in history. And it's there in verse 24. Therefore, in his anger, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. God gave them over. That's such an important idea. He repeats it three times. He repeats it in verse 26 and verse 28. God gives us over. God does seem absent from the world. It's true. He doesn't seem to be responding to evil. Surely if God's a good God, he'd just shoot a lightning bolt and destroy the evil people of the world. But he doesn't. Exactly. That's God's response. In his anger, he doesn't shoot down evil yet. That's exactly where his anger's seen. By leaving us in our evil. By giving us up to our pride and foolishness. By leaving us with the consequences of our wickedness and rebellion. And that's the rest of the chapter. He lists a whole range of ways in which God has led us up to ourselves. And there's a number of surprising ones there. You get it in verse 29, 30, 31. The great examples of evil that he talks about there is that we're gossips. That we're disobedient to our parents. That we have no love, no mercy. I think he's talking about Facebook. Do you not see it writ large? There's no mercy in the world. There's hostility. You drive your car, and how do you react to anyone who pulls in front of you? Paul is saying God has led us up to this. He's given us a list of these things, powerful. But it's not insignificant that the first thing he lists in verse 24 is the issue of sex. It's not insignificant. It's what we do with our bodies, our sexual self, that most evidences our foolishness. This is the most telling evidence of our foolish, rebellious brokenness. God has made us to be sexual beings, to enjoy sex actually, but to enjoy it in the context that he's determined, and in that context it's sacred. It's a sacred and beautiful gift of God to be enjoyed. It's powerful. But it's so powerful that when we go wrong, that's the place we first go wrong. And that's where he starts. And I'm now going to dare to suggest something. Well, I've dared to suggest lots of things. But I want to dare suggest that we of all generations are best placed to see his point. That is, we've now seen the fruit of the sexual revolution play out vividly for 70 years. What seemed so wise 70 years ago, sexual freedom, free love, the end of monogamy, give in to your instincts and be who you want to be, what seemed so wise was presented to us as great wisdom. But now, I think we're beginning to see the gloss wear off. We have sown to the wind and we've reaped the whirlwind. We now have vast percentages of our young adults addicted to pornography, which we thought would bring liberation, but has brought slavery. We've seen the trans ideology pushed so far, so crazily, that we've now got the kind of strange practices that are seeing emerge. We've got abuse, young women, rape culture. Young women cannot now walk around alone at night. Abortion has become birth control. We're seeing young women used and left and used, and young men lost. Our world is actually starting to wake up to it. Christians have been saying this from the Bible for centuries. But I'm noticing now that people who have got no affiliation with the Christian faith are beginning to say there's something wrong. The sexual revolution did not deliver. We thought we were wise, but we've become fools. And we're destroying a whole generation of young men and women. Are we not? Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that Paul's point is about sex. It's not. His big point is the vertical, the suppression of human hearts that mean we suppress the truth about God. His point is that having in our wickedness and rebellion suppressed the truth about God, here's the world we're left with. And God in his anger has left us with it. Where is God? Exactly. It's a terrible place to be in our world, lost. And remember his point. He's not giving all of this that we might judge others. You've misunderstood it. That's what you're sitting here thinking. Aren't they terrible out there? He's not giving us to judge others. He's given us all of this to see that you and I and the world might realize we need a Savior. We need a Savior. It's why everyone needs a Savior. Because there's no one righteous, not even one. No one who can stand before God innocent. And so we are rightly condemned under the wrath of God because it's a deep heart issue. It's not trivial. What hope have we before a holy God? What hope? Well, that's the wonderful news of the gospel. Come in future weeks because we'll fill it out. The wonderful news of the gospel is that God himself has stepped into our world and taken on himself the judgment that we deserve. He has pushed us away and taken the truck. God has sacrificed himself that we might be forgiven. He paid what we owe, amazing love. So that anyone who merely humbles themselves, recognizes the need, and comes before this God and asks forgiveness by the merits of Jesus will be saved. We'll have no condemnation. We'll be forgiven, cleansed, and purified. Have you done that? Have you asked? Have you humbled yourself before God and asked for his forgiveness? It's the most important decision you'll ever make. Now, if you have, do you realize how wonderful that gift of forgiveness is? The more you understand the problem, the more you understand the darkness of our life, the more when you hear the good news of Jesus and receive it, it will change everything about your life. You won't be able to just keep living the middle class dream. Everything will be radicalized. Everything will be transformed. He who has been forgiven much loves much. The fact that we have superficial Christianity is because we've never spent time thinking about the problem. May we do that well together. Let me pray. Great God, we come before you humbled. We are sorry. We recognize in our own hearts the truth of this diagnosis. Please forgive us. Thank you for the astonishing mercy that you have revealed in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you, the just, holy, righteous, and angry God, in your love, sent a Saviour. And thank you that by his death we can be forgiven. Help us, please, love that message and love you, our Saviour. Amen. Okay.
We have so much to say. Let's come humbly before our glorious God.
Glorious God, I am humble.